Thanks for coming out tonight, guys, and thanks for being a part of our first midweek service in the fall. Boy, we've taken a good little break over the summertime. We've done some fun things, but we've been away from Jeremiah here now for a few months. So jump into Jeremiah 34 because we're going to be picking it up right where we left off, of course. Now, Jeremiah ministered for a long time and was primarily preparing the people for the coming judgment of God because of Israel's what? Because they did everything right, because they were good people, disobedience, their sin, rebellion against God. God had to judge these people. And yet we see in all this God's graciousness, because what is God doing through the book of Jeremiah? He's not just throwing out his judgment. He's doing what to his people? Starts with a W. Somebody's name sometimes, the first part, warning them. All right, it's trying to help you out here. It's trying to help you. God is busy warning the people, right? He's warning them and not wanting them to enter into this judgment. The problem was that they were not repenting of their sin. Now, how would that judgment come? Of course, it would come through the Babylonian invasion that would leave Jerusalem and the temple destroyed. Many people either slaughtered or taken away into Babylonian captivity where they would be in exile there. Sin, understand this, sin takes a high price, doesn't it? Sin does not hold back. Sin wants to destroy, and we're seeing that with the nation of Israel. But again, like we said, God has been patient with his people. He's provided Jeremiah now to go out and provide this message and to bring that message of repentance. That was the key. If the people would repent of their sin and disobedience, then God would turn back, you see. But sadly, nobody listened to Jeremiah. As we've been going through this study, we see there's no converts. There's nobody that is receiving the word that Jeremiah is given, saying, Jeremiah, you make a lot of sense, boy. That seems like the right thing to do. No, they want to shut him up. They either beat him up, they put him in prison, they just silence this guy. Now, in case you feel like you're not a very good evangelist, take heart here, people, because Jeremiah wasn't either, at least according to the world standards, right? Jeremiah is not the poster boy for saying, hey, we're going to have an evangelism ministry. Jeremiah is the guy's going to head up. Everybody's going to sit back going, oh my goodness, I'm not going to be a part of that. That's a failure waiting to happen right there. He's not the poster boy for evangelism. But God wasn't evaluating his success based on his numbers or the amount of people that converted or responded to his message. God was basing success upon Jeremiah's faithfulness. Don't you love that, guys? See, God is not so concerned about what you do or the kinds of results you have. He's concerned about your heart and your faithfulness in serving the Lord. The rest, he'll take care of, you see. I'm so glad for that. I love that. That God's not judging me based upon my performance, but upon my faithfulness. That's why I love this book here. Because Jeremiah stands as a man who is faithful under fire. He is faithful under fire, and that was in that regards that he was a great success story. I'm going to see if I can get this slides going here now that this thing just updated, and I think we've got something happening. Yahoo! Here we go. Yay! All right, I just skipped ahead. Okay. Faithful under fire. There we go. So, in our most recent study, we looked at chapters 32 to 33. In fact, that whole section from chapter 30 all the way to chapter 33 are what's known as the Book of Consolation. A Book of Consolation because they are a series of prophecies that are being given during a particular difficult time of distress for both all of Judah and Jerusalem. Things were not looking good, but God, through Jeremiah, speaks hope into the chaos and shines light into the darkness. So those chapters revealed the glorious future that God had in mind for his people. In fact, jump over to chapter 33 with me. Look at verse 14, just to give us a bit of a running start into chapter 34. to see what had gone on before, because it's, like I say, been a few months since we've been in here. But it says in verse 14 of chapter 33, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." Let me stop right there. Hey, that's some pretty encouraging news, isn't it? For the people that are going in this distress and hearing the rumblings of this Babylonian army coming against them, here's now God saying, hey, guess what, everybody? Judgment is coming, but it's not the end of you. You see, I've got better days ahead. I've got a plan. As we saw in Jeremiah 29, he's got plans and a future and a hope for the people. Got a future and a hope in mind for them. But as we get into chapter 34 and the following chapters that ensue after that, we move from the hope of the future to again look back on the present predicament that they are in. And we focus on, in chapter 34 and 35, we're focusing on Jeremiah's experience during the siege against Jerusalem. It's a biographical section here. And we begin to see the heaviness and the oppression that was happening during this time. It's again a reminder for us of where sin and disobedience leads. There's not going to be any joy or life found in that path when we follow after sin or engage in sin. In fact, the general theme that we'll be looking at here tonight is going to be obedience to the Word of God. Chapter 34 shows us the burden from disobedience, whereas chapter 35 will look at the blessing from obedience. Chapter 34, the burden from disobedience. Chapter 35, the blessing from obedience. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 34, and let's read a couple verses into this here. It says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and all its cities, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with you face to face, and he shall go to Babylon." Jeremiah now is told of the Lord to go and give a word to King Zedekiah. Think about that for a second. It's not always easy, is it, being the messenger of the Lord, right? Because there are times where you have to go and you have to speak truth. You have to speak what the Lord is putting out there. And sometimes it's not a popular message for the world, is it? But yet again, God's looking for us simply to be walking in obedience and faithfulness. And so Jeremiah has to go and give this word to Zedekiah. Hey, Zedekiah, city's doomed, man. In fact, your life's going to be taken from you. You're going to be led away into Babylon. And you're going to see the king of Babylon face to face there. Well, now, this is not an encouraging word for Zedekiah. That's not a comforting thing, I'm sure, for Jeremiah to have to go and do that to the king, because the king could easily say, Jeremiah, I don't like that word. In fact, you are guilty of perhaps even treason. We're putting you in prison. Not an easy thing for Jeremiah to have to do. Nevertheless, he needed to be faithful, as we need to be faithful to simply proclaim the word of God. People may not like you, but it's the message ultimately that they are despising, not the messenger. And so the word for Zedekiah is that this judgment is coming. Of course, he's not going to be able to escape it. That's what is really at the center of this here. Zedekiah, as much as you might try to conspire or ally yourself with other nations, as much as you might try to look for some kind of help, here's the deal. This is coming because this is from the hand of the Lord, and you are not going to be able to escape this or get out of it. How many people try running from the Lord or try to escape his hand of correction or even judgment, right? You see, maybe you see friends or family members that are always you can see the Lord so clearly at work in their life, and yet they just keep running, trying to avoid it. Do you see that in people? I know I do. It's a losing battle, isn't it? Your heart goes out for these people, and we need to pray for these people to say, I pray, Lord, that you'd open their eyes, you'd open their heart to understand that what you are doing is you are wrestling with them and trying to win them over, bring them to that place where they will respond in repentance to you. We need to pray for them. But the word goes to Zedekiah, you shall not escape from his hand. Yeah, that's speaking about King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. But ultimately, we know whose hand is at work here. It's the hand of the Lord who's orchestrating all this. And again, Babylon is simply the Lord's instrument for bringing about his judgment, you see. And all this is the Lord's doing. So the city of Jerusalem will be fully destroyed. It'll be burned with fire, as we read there. This word was necessary for Zedekiah because, I mean, he kept thinking that he can outwit, outplay, outlast, for those of you that like Survivor, it's a little reference there. But he thought he could get away, that he could outwit the people of Babylon, the king of Babylon there. And to do so without looking to the Lord. Zedekiah was looking at his own human wisdom and human means to get out of this predicament. Let's get a little background of this situation here and a little context again for this chapter as we see what's going on. It's in 2 Chronicles 36. I'll put up on the screen here for you to read along with me. But it says here, 2 Chronicles 36, verses 11 to 14, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more, according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. So you notice that there, that Zedekiah, he had made an oath with Nebuchadnezzar, but then he rebelled against him. He was seeking to fight against him, to escape out of this situation. Now imagine Zedekiah upon hearing this word, that not only are you not going to escape it, but look at the end of verse 3, that he, let me just read verse 3 again. You shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Now imagine Zedekiah's feeling at this. Because Zedekiah's ticked off the leading ruler of the world at this point, right? The most powerful and ruthless man on the planet at this point. Zedekiah's ticked him off. And Zedekiah's being told, guess what? You're going to have an audience with the king. You got to stand before him face to face. He's going to talk to you. Ah, oh, man, I sure would not want to be in your shoes, Zedekiah, right? I mean, bring a change of clothes type warning here. This is the deal. Yet, listen, guys, this is nothing compared to having to stand before the God of the universe. Zedekiah's in a difficult situation here. But understand, this is nothing compared to the reality that all of us are going to stand before God one day and give an account. Now, thankfully, for us as believers, we're on the side of being children of God. And our sin atoned for, standing in righteousness of Christ. We don't have to stand there in fear and torment and wonder, did I make it in? We're in because we are in Christ. Understand that. There's an assurance of salvation for the believer. But there are many today that are going to stand before him. And all the things they said were, you get people sometimes where they're like, oh boy, when I see God, oh boy, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. And I just think, ay, 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 you do not understand what you are in for. I pray that we are ready for that day and that we'll stand before him with great confidence and joy. Because again, we are in Christ. Our trust is in him. Yet, God will be gracious to Zedekiah. He's not going to die a violent death. Look at verse 4. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace. as in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings who were before you. So they shall burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, Alas, Lord, for I pronounced the word, says the Lord. Now remember the scene as we read about it in 2 Kings 25:7. Zedekiah was captured along with his sons. The Babylonians then killed his sons in front of Zedekiah, and then they took out Zedekiah's eyes. So that the very last thing that Zedekiah saw, the image that was imprinted upon his mind, was the murder of his sons, and then he was led away into Babylon. Brutal. But, as we're seeing here, he would not die by the sword. He would not die a violent death. Yeah, there was great misery involved, but he would die in peace, you see. Interesting what Ezekiel wrote about in Ezekiel 12, verse 13, because there's kind of a confusing verse, but it says there, I will also spread my net over him, speaking of Zedekiah, and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. And if you're like, what? How does that equate? What? How do you get that? He's going to go to Babylon, yet he shall not see it, though he'll die there. Well, 2 Kings 25 clears that up for us. Zedekiah would have his eyes taken out, he'd be blinded, and then he'd be led away to Babylon. He will die there without seeing Babylon. Now remember, as we've been going through Jeremiah, that the people were told to surrender to the Babylonians. That was the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah passed on. People would have listened to that. What are you, crazy? Nobody surrenders to their enemy. That's not right. We can't do that. But you see, Jeremiah is saying, you surrender, you'll be saved. And there's a great parallel for us, isn't it? When we surrender to the Lord, to his work, we are saved. What stops people from repenting and turning to the Lord is pride, thinking, I don't need the Lord. Oh, I'm just fine on my own. I'm a good person. I'll be all right. And it's pride, stubbornness that keeps people from the Lord. Jeremiah told the people, surrender and you will be saved. Don't try to fight them. It's only going to make matters worse. And while many people were looking around for allies around them, just like King Zedekiah was doing, what they should have been doing was looking up to the Lord God Almighty. Instead of looking to allies, they had the Almighty One on their side that was looking to deliver them. But they wouldn't respond. Zedekiah reminds us of that as he tried to escape instead of obeying God's word. Well, verse 6 goes on to say, then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and Azekah, for only these fortified cities remained of the cities of Judah. So, during a siege now, as we see happening right now in our context, the armies would come against the city. And they would stop all things from going into the city. You see, all food, all water supply. They would shut everything down so that people could not come and go. They would not have supplies coming in. And it would weaken the inhabitants of that city to the point where they would be unable to defend themselves. And so when the siege had kind of had its, you know, run its course, the invading army would be able to come in without any kind of resistance ultimately. But what they would also do is they would go around to the different cities. While they're laying siege to the capital city, they'd go to the other cities around the area, different fortified cities perhaps, and take them down as well to make sure that there was no other place for people that might escape to run to. Everything would be squashed. So they mention that there's at this point only two fortified cities left, Lachish and Azekah. In other words, we begin to see that things are getting very bad. There's not much left here. There's only a short time remaining. Now, Lachish sat about 27 miles southwest of Jerusalem. You might be able to see it there on that orange dot to the south. And then Azekah was about 11 miles north of it. It sat about 18 miles, again, southwest of Jerusalem. So here's these two fortified cities. Again, it's in here to show that there wasn't much left now in the land. This Babylonian army wouldn't take long at this point to break through, you see. That's what it's referring to us. Now, this grim picture of Judah's precarious position was illustrated by a tragic letter inscribed on a clay potsherd that was found in the ruins of Lachish. The letter was written to the commander at Lachish from an outpost that was close enough to Lachish and Azekah to see signal fires from both cities. Evidently, Azekah had just fallen because the officer wrote, "And let my lord know that we are watching for the signals of Lachish according to all the indications which my lord had given, for we cannot see Azekah." This was contained in the Lachish letters, a discovery that was made of these cities and the different correspondence that had actually gone back and forth between these. A great archaeological find. Some of you may have heard of these Lachish letters. But in that day, again, they would have smoke signals going up to show and indicate that they're still standing. They're still functioning as a city. But as this commander says, we cannot see Azekah. We cannot see any signals coming. It had shown that Azekah now, that was, back up here, Azekah that was to the immediate south of Jerusalem had fallen, and Lachish wasn't far behind it then. So interesting situation there. And then on in verse 8, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them. That every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. Now, back in Deuteronomy, God had established a law that was to set all Hebrew slaves free. At this time, if a person had fallen into a difficult time, couldn't pay their bills, that sort of thing, there was no, you know, bankruptcy system in place, that sort of thing, what they would do is they would be able to sell themselves as a slave in order to pay back their debts. So people would enter into slavery willingly to pay off their debts. But after 6 years, the slaveholder had to let that Hebrew slave free. God says in Deuteronomy 15, verse 12 to 15, let's read a couple of verses. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. So in other words, you're to provide for him. You're to help him out on his way. You don't just set him free, man. You bless this guy, basically. That's what God is showing here. He goes on to say there in Deuteronomy 15, verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. You see, God's heart is to set captives free. Think about that. Aren't you glad for that? God's heart is to set captives free, and we were all captive to sin. We were in bondage and slavery to the course of this world, you see, as Ephesians tells us. But God's desire was to deliver us out of that bondage and slavery that we were in. John 8, verse 36 says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Amen to that, right? We've been set free because God's heart is to set captives free. Now, there are people that believe the Bible is responsible for slavery. Oh, all the horrible, atrocious things that have happened throughout history regarding slavery, oh, that's all just because of the Bible. See, that's why we need to just dismiss the Bible. This is what people will be quick to say, and it's a very ignorant thing to say. And it is, of course, as we know, a complete fallacy. Because the Bible is not responsible for slavery. The Bible is responsible for the elimination of slavery. It's responsible for the elimination of slavery. Because the entire heart of God is about the deliverance of people and giving them freedom. That's what God's desire is, you see. So in our passage in Jeremiah, we see a turning point and a renewal now, in a sense, of the covenant that God had established in Deuteronomy, and this covenant to release their slaves. The problem was that they had been keeping these slaves now. In this time that Jeremiah was living, people had been keeping their slaves well past their expiry date, in a sense. they'd been holding on to them. They weren't giving them that freedom after their 6 years of work. And so in doing so, what were they doing? They were disobeying God's word. Situation at hand right now. So why was there this sudden action then to release their slaves? Why did all of a sudden the people have this desire? Because we've seen through the book of Jeremiah that the people of Judah have not had any desire to walk in obedience. So why all of a sudden now were they turning and saying, we got to release our slaves? So God's word says, we got to do it. What's going on here? Why this sudden action to do this? Perhaps it was to have as many people on the front lines of battle as possible. We got to free up our slaves because we need to fortify our city here. We need to release these people so they can be engaged in battle. Perhaps some might think that's the situation going on here. Maybe it's because food was so scarce. Again, during the siege time, food would run dry. Water would be running out. And so the slave owners who were having to provide for the slaves are thinking, I got to release these guys because I can barely even feed my own family, let alone these slaves. So some believe it's because of food being scarce, water being scarce, that they had to release them and set them free. Others believe that it was motivated by a panic piety. Perhaps they were, in other words, seeing their situation unfolding and realizing, oh boy, we have failed in doing what God has wanted us to do. Maybe if we start to do some of these things, God will help us out here. A panic piety. It was an outward action. It was something they could do to try to appease God, you see. Some believe this is what's at stake here. It's not unlike the person on deathbed crying out, God, if you will spare my life, I will serve you the rest of my days. God, if you will just do this for me, then you've got everything that I have. These people in Jerusalem perhaps are thinking, God, if you will release and stop the Babylonians, then yeah, we're going to follow in all your commands, God. That's it. We'll do so. So they release the slaves. But all too often, when things go from precarious to peaceful, people seem to renege on their deal. It's like the man who is driving down the street in a sweat because he had an important meeting to get to and he couldn't find a parking spot. And as he's driving along, he says, God, if you will just provide a parking spot for me, I will go to church and I will stop drinking beer. I will be a good Christian. And just as he's praying that, miraculously, a car right in front of him pulled out from the street. A parking spot opened up and he said, God, it's okay, never mind. I found a parking spot. Too often, this is what people do, you see. And notice what we see happening as we read on. Look at verse 11. This is showing my point right here. But afterward, they changed their minds. And they made the male and female slaves return whom they had set free and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. These were fickle people. Why did they do this? What's going on here? It would seem that we get a little insight into the reason as we look further into the chapter. Because look at what God spoke in Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 21 and 22. Right at the end of the chapter here, we're going to just jump ahead because I want to give you a bit of an understanding as to what's kind of going on here. We read there in verse 21, and I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to the city. Notice the end of verse 21, they had gone away from them. They had left, basically, Jerusalem. But then the Lord says in verse 22, behold, I will command and cause them to return to the city. What happened, you see, as we go through this whole history and context, in a sense here, what happened is that the Egyptian army began to make their way up to bring help for Israel. Again, Zedekiah was intent on trying to find allies, trying to find help apart from the Lord. So the Egyptian army begins to make their way up, probably around 588 BC. And while the Babylonians are laying siege to Jerusalem, they begin to hear this impending attack. So they break off their siege to go and deal with the Egyptians. Well, the Egyptians don't have much to do with it. They eventually head back home. And the Babylonians come back and resume their siege of Jerusalem. See, the people of Israel set free their slaves, hoping that it would bring favor before God. When they saw the Babylonians leave, what do? Oh, wonderful. That means being taken care of. I guess we didn't need to get rid of our slaves. Hey, guys, come on back. It's all right, man. Don't need to worry about it now. Babylonians leaving us alone. Boy, we thought we need to let you go in order to see the Babylonians move out by the Lord helping us out. But they're leaving. So come on back, guys. Let's go. We were wrong. We didn't want to see you go. Oh, no, we need you. Come on back, you see. Again, it's not unlike what we see oftentimes in moments of disaster or emergency. After 9/11, what do we see? Churches filling up, people turning to prayer, people turning to the Lord because everything they saw was crashing down around them. There was uncertainty like never before. People respond to the Lord. But what happens as soon as things begin to get back to normal or a semblance of normalcy? People return to their own way again. People say, oh, everything's fine now, God. I don't need you. Everything's okay. I got it all sorted out now, Lord. We'll come back to you maybe in the next disaster or the next crisis. This is how so many people respond. This is what Israel was doing here. The question stands for us. Are we serving the Lord for what we can get out of it? Are we walking with the Lord for what we can get out of it? Or are we living devoted lives of obedience simply because he is deserving of it? See, God's not looking for any kind of pious piety or panic piety, I should say, or a jailhouse religion. He wants your heart. He wants that all-weather devotion in all seasons, in all trials, in all circumstances. He wants our devotion because he is worthy and deserving of it, and because we are nothing without him. For some of you guys, it may have been a crisis that led you to the Lord. But may you continue to walk with him now because you are just simply in love with the Lord. Because you know of his love and his grace in your life. May it be that is keeping you rather than a crisis or trauma or disaster at work in your life that keeps you pressing in with the Lord. May we press in with the Lord simply because he is God and we are his. That's all there is to it. He has saved us. He has loved us. And there's nothing greater, no one greater, nothing in this world will ever have for us. Anything that will satisfy or please us. It's all found in the Lord, you see. May we be staying with him because simply of who he is and what he's done for us. We'll look at verse 12. We'll continue on here. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me, nor incline their ear. There's the background of this whole situation again. Further insight into the situation. They had not obeyed what God had asked of them. They were paying the price for it now too, weren't they? You see, a momentary show of outward action does not always translate to that heart of repentance. And that's what the Lord is looking for. He's not wanting these people just to respond and put on some display of piety. He's wanting their heart to turn in repentance to say, yeah, we are wrong, Lord. We have sinned and we are turning from that and turning to you. An outward display of action does not always translate to a heart of repentance. And it's the latter that God is concerned with. Outward action doesn't translate to the heart, but repentance from the heart, guys, will translate to outward action. Let's deal with the heart here. Let's have a heart that is right before the Lord, serving the Lord. And those outward actions will begin to take care of itself because it's going to flow out of a heart that's right before God, you see. These people were trying to do it backwards. Well, verse 15 says, then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight. Every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor. You made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. Then you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves, whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. So when we are people that go back on our word and don't value the power of a promise, what does it do? It, as we see here, profanes his name. You turned around, he says in verse 16, and you profaned my name. Why? Because they went back on their word. How does that work? How does that profane his name? Because God is a God of his word. There's great authority and there's great power in his word. God cannot lie. He holds his word even above his name, you see. And neither should his followers lie or go back on their word, because it misrepresents God. His whole character and name is about truth, you see. And God holds that in very high esteem. And when his followers are not walking in truth, it profanes his name. It misrepresents him. Therefore, thus says the Lord in verse 17, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two, passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead body shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. God says to the Israelites that since they have not obeyed him in setting free the slaves, he's now going to set them free to be destroyed. Kind of a little play on the wording in a sense here, the terminology. I'm going to set you or proclaim liberty to you. I'm going to set you free, but I'm setting you free to your enemies, you see. It's going to happen here by the sword of the Babylonian or by pestilence and famine, as it records for us. And he brings up this covenant that was made where they cut the calf in two in verse 18 and passed between the parts of it. That was a customary way of two people that were entering into an agreement or a covenant to form that covenant. You see, they would take a sacrifice, they would cut it in two, and they would lay those parts of the sacrifice down a path, and the two parties entering into that covenant together would walk between those cut sacrifice pieces, and they would recite the terms, the conditions of that covenant, in a sense, and it would be a reminder to them that whoever broke that covenant or agreement, the same fate would fall upon them, that they would be cut in two, in a sense, as well. Interesting. We saw that scene unfold in Genesis 15, didn't we? With God making that covenant with Abraham. But remember, God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Abraham. And then Abraham awoke and he saw that burning fire. It was the Lord God that had passed through those sacrifices, those cut pieces, those divided pieces. It was God alone that made that covenant with Abraham. Abraham had nothing to do with it, in other words. And God was showing that this covenant would be held by him alone, you see. Ultimately, it would show us that our release from sin and our freedom is based upon his work and not our own. We don't have anything to add to it, you see. Our salvation is not dependent upon us. We have eternal life because of what Jesus has done for us. It's a great gift, isn't it? Genesis 15 shows that to us, that Abraham simply believed and is accounted to him as righteousness. So here God is showing those people that failed in his promise. You walk through those sacrifices, the same fate is coming your way. Verse 21, 22, we read that already. It says, and I'll give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hands of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you or gone away from you. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to the city. They will fight against it, take it, and burn it with fire. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. As we said, though, the Babylonians, they left for a time. They had resumed their siege until Jerusalem will eventually be defeated, overthrown, and left desolate. Okay, chapter 35. We're going to go through this one quickly. And I always say that, don't I? And it doesn't always, you know, mean anything, but I'm trying to encourage you in that here. Everybody doing all right so far? All right, if you need to wake up, because I know it's late, people have been busy through work. If you need to wake up, have somebody beside you slap you in the face or something, all right? Yeah, just wake yourself up here. But listen, chapter 35 now. The events of chapter 35 are, they're happening chronologically before what we just read in chapter 34. It happens during the reign of King Jehoiakim, as we'll see, which would put it anywhere from 10 to 18 years earlier than the prophecies of chapter 34. But Jeremiah, it would seem, placed this here in this order because it provides for us a great contrast now between the unfaithfulness of Judah in chapter 34 with the faithfulness that we will see from this group of people called the Rechabites. All right? Chapter 35 shows us the promise keepers. Chapter 34 was the promise breakers. All right? So a great contrast that we will see. But who were these Rechabites? Well, let's read in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habaziniah, his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of these of the princes, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the door. So we're focused on these Rechabites now that Jeremiah is inviting into the chambers now at the temple. Now the Rechabites were a separatist group stemming from Jonadab or Jehonadab. Now these people desiring to return to the simplicity of the nomadic life, they banned all sedentary occupations, all right? As relations of the Kenites, they were kindred of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Their ancestor, Jonadab, was prominent in purging the northern kingdom of Baal worship in the time of Jehu. So the Rechabites lived in the southern deserts and in Israelite territory. But with the fall of the northern kingdom, they moved into the south and into Judah. So this was an ascetic group, and they typically refused to live in houses or to plant vineyards, and they abstained from all wine. All right? This is that simplicity of the nomadic life that they desired to live. They lived in tents. All right? They didn't plant any gardens, and they abstained from all wine. So Jeremiah brings his clan into one of the large chambers at the temple. And he does something a little bit peculiar now that would seem, you know, peculiar in light of who these people were. All right, let's read on in verse 5. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups. And I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus, we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard, field, or seed, but we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. So this is what led them to Jerusalem. They, along with all of Judah, saw the armies coming in, and Babylon rising to power, and getting stronger, and threatening the people. So they moved in to Jerusalem. But interestingly, as I said, and peculiar in light of who the Rechabites were, Jeremiah brings them in and sets an abundance of wine before them. It's like, what's up, Jeremiah? What are you trying to do here? You trying to tempt these people? Are you trying to drag these people down? Are you like that little red angel sitting on the shoulder of these people? Like, just try this, you know? It's like, what are you doing, Jeremiah? This is not right. It doesn't seem right. Is it some sort of temptation test? Well, no. You see, the outcome was certain. All right? The outcome was certain. These guys don't drink wine. And they don't drink wine because their ancestor, Jonadab, had commanded them not to. So these people were not going to break that command. They were not going to walk in disobedience to what their forefather had passed down to them. Are you getting to see the illustration at work here? The comparison? The contrast that's before us? Because these guys could say confidently, as we read in verse 10, we've obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. We've obeyed. We've done everything that's been told us. How about you? You see? How about you guys? How about you in Judah? You in Jerusalem? Have you done everything that your fathers commanded you? Sadly, the people of Judah could not say that. Verse 12 says, then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my word, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear, nor obeyed me. Verse 16, surely the son of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. See, God had repeatedly warned his people. He sent them reminder after reminder through his prophets of the word that the people should have upheld. We're not dealing with or talking about, we're not addressing wine here tonight. This is not about, did these people abstain from wine? This is not the issue here, okay? If God had told the people of Judah, abstain from wine, then you can bet for sure this is what would be at stake here. The Rechabites abstained from wine, not because it was the godly thing to do, but because that's what their father had commanded them to do. You see? So we're not getting into, oh, see, here we go. There are people that today will in fact, I've heard, read about groups in, you know, in England from, you know, centuries ago that call themselves Rechabites, that they were this new group, that they had abstained from wine, that this was, you know, kind of like the right and biblical thing to do. Now, we're not going to get into the whole debate about alcohol and Christians and everything like that. If you're wondering if it's a sin, it is, but we'll just leave it at that. No, I'm just kidding you. It's like, what? What are you saying? Okay. No, obviously, drunkenness is the issue. We'll leave it at that, okay? Don't get drunk. If you're getting drunk, repent. We'll leave it at that, okay? If you want to know my opinion on alcohol, come and talk to me. We'll deal with that. But here we go. And just for the record, I don't drink alcohol, but that's not because of it being a... Oh, man, see, why am I going on about this? I don't know why. Just stop it already. Somebody throw something at me. Just stop already. Okay, no. Anyways, we'll leave it at that. There's so many things you can say about that, but we don't have time right now. Focus. Oh, man. Okay. So here's the situation. They abstained because they were instructed by the Father, and they wanted to walk in obedience to do so. Listen, if God is telling you abstain from wine, then abstain from wine. Obey him in that. But don't impose that onto other people saying, oh no, it's the right thing to do. What's the biblical thing to do? That's what is at stake. What does the Bible say about these things? So we see this contrast between Israel and the Rechabites. Look at this contrast here. This is what Jeremiah is wanting the people of Judah to see. This is why he fits this in this section now, coming after chapter 34, when we've seen that the people were not obeying God's word in holding on to these slaves. But look at the contrast. The Rechabites obeyed a fallible leader. The people of Judah disobeyed the eternal God. The Rechabites received their command only once from their leader, and they obeyed. The people of Judah received their command from God again and again and still disobeyed. That's what we just read there, isn't it? In verses 12 to 16, that he sent his prophets early, sending them often, saying, here's what the word of the Lord is, but they would not obey. The Rechabites, number three, obeyed regarding earthly things. The people of Judah disobeyed in regard to eternal things. The Rechabites obeyed their leader's commands over about 300 years old. This is going way back. But the people of Judah continued to disobey their God daily and disobey a fresh word. They held on to an old word. And the Rechabites would be rewarded. The people of Judah would be judged. Look at verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard, and I have called to them, but they have not answered. What a terrible thing it is to ignore God. This is essentially what the people of Judah were doing. It's sad. He spoke, they didn't hear. He called and they didn't answer. Ignoring God isn't going to solve any problems or make life easier. It's like trying to hide from somebody and you stand off in the corner, just, you know, with your hands over your eyes going, oh, they can't see me, they can't see me good, you know? It's like, that's not solving anything, you know? You're not hiding from anybody, it's right there. Just like people that think, if I ignore God, if I don't answer, everything will just go away. It's not going to solve anything. And this is what the people were attempting to do. God has put things in motion. All the way back to Deuteronomy, regarding blessings and curses. Obey him, you'll be blessed. Disobey, you're going to be cursed. It's the cause and effect principle. Ignoring God would not override their responsibility or this principle from taking effect. Thankfully, guys, we're not under that principle today. Oh yeah, listen, yeah, we know we will reap what we sow, but Jesus has taken that curse away, because he stepped in and he received the judgment that we deserve. Our salvation is not linked to our obedience per se, but our obedience will ensure a more blessed life. Now, Jesus did say, yes, if you love me, keep my commandments. But again, our salvation is not based upon our performance, but upon what Jesus has done. Yeah, obedience should be the mark of the Christian. Don't get me wrong here. We obey him, and if we love him, we show that through obedience. Jeremiah goes on to say in verse 18. Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. The Rechabites were given the promise of continued blessing. They stood by their convictions and they prospered greatly. Now this term, stand before me forever, was a technical term for the privilege of service. It was used of prophets, priests, and kings. The term typically spoke of service in the temple, but it may not connote that here. Some think the promise of verse 18 referred to in some way of the Rechabites being incorporated into the tribe of Levi, being able to serve in the temple in that way. We can't be sure of that. But either way, here's what we do know. They were blessed, right? They did not lack a man to stand before God forever. May we be those that are standing strong in the Word of God. Listen, don't open that door and let temptation in. The minute you let in a little, weakens the foundations, and soon the floodwaters just come pouring in. Walk in the obedience of the Word. Honor the Lord, and you will find yourself prospering and blessed, not lacking a man to stand before God forever. That's our desire. Two contrasts that we see tonight, promise keepers, promise breakers. May we be legitimate promise keepers as we uphold the Word of God in our lives, and do so because we know the blessing and the reward that is ours in doing so. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, God, for this time, Lord. I'm always so grateful just to be able to open up your word and to sit among brothers and sisters and just go through it and share it and just hear from this, Lord. And so we pray that you would continue to plant this word into our heart. Lord, may it penetrate in the deepest parts of our life, that, Lord, it would take root and grow fruit, and that we would live it out in all that we do, Lord. God, if there are things that are in our lives that are stopping us from walking in obedience, may we see the need to root that out, to take that out, and not allow those things to remain. That there might be good soil that your word can be planted on and grow. Lord, that we'd be obedient and fruitful Christians, Lord, and representing you in this world that we live. So we need you, Lord. We cannot do this on our own. So we pray for you to fill us by your spirit here tonight and enable us to do so. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.